Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans as we resume our study in chapter 3. Today, focusing simply on verses 19 to 20 as we look for an answer to the question, can you make yourself right with God? Can you make yourself right with God, as Paul answers from Romans 3, 19 to 20. For the sake of context, though, let's begin our reading in verse 9. Paul writes, "What then? Are we, that is the Jews, better? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paws, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God in their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." This is the word of our Lord. Friends, each of us have to contend with an essential question. Can you make yourself right with God? Can you make yourself right with God? You see, it's an essential question to understand, because the reality is, as Paul has been confronting us thus far in his letter, we will all face God's future and final judgment. A day is coming when each and every one of us will appear before the throne and will be judged. The problem is, as we learned this past Sunday, you are not a good person. And so in your natural state, in the corruption of sin, you find yourself in trouble. You stand guilty and condemned then in this future judgment. So how do you make yourself right? Can you make yourself right? Well, the question is raised especially after we learned that the nature of man is totally depraved. Man is completely corrupted by sin. Every man, woman, and child is corrupted by sin, and every faculty of man is corrupted by sin. Therefore, as we learned, man has a complete and total inability to please God. Man is completely unable, because of his depravity, to do what is right in God's eyes. And so with that inability, how then would you ever make yourself right? To phrase the question differently, can you save yourself from God's future wrath? Because if you are guilty and condemned, that is exactly what you should anticipate: God's wrath and punishment for your sinful rebellion. Well, can you save yourself? If ever there is anyone equipped to answer that question for us, it is the Apostle Paul. Because Paul certainly tried to do exactly that. Paul understood his natural guilt and corruption, and therefore sought to make himself right with God, save himself from the wrath of God. In fact, I would argue, among all people who have ever lived, if it were possible to make yourself right with God, no one has gone further in that process than the Apostle Paul. No one has come closer to saving themselves, to making themselves right, than Saul of Tarsus. In fact, let me show you that as we turn briefly to Philippians chapter 3. There Paul gives us the account of his efforts to save himself, to make himself right with God, as he refutes the false teachers who are telling people, you are responsible to make yourself right. Beginning in verse 3 of Philippians 3, Paul says, we, that's believers in Christ, are the circumcision. Here referring not physically to circumcision, but spiritually to those who have new hearts in Christ, who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus. And here's a key phrase for us, put no confidence in the flesh. We don't put confidence in what we can do and how we can save ourselves. But, Paul says, if you're going to make an attempt, I did really well. That's what he says in verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have far more. So listen to Paul's credentials. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was of the nation of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, his spiritual heritage was impeccable. And on top of that, he makes this astounding statement. As to the law, he was a Pharisee. He was of the strictest sect of the Jews, held the highest standard of obedience. And against that standard, Paul measured himself and then said, as to zeal, that's passion for what he believes is obedient and passionate against everything that he believes is opposed. Therefore, he was a persecutor of the church. And as to righteousness, which is in the law, how did this strict Pharisee measure himself? He says he was found blameless. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that Paul had no sin. He wasn't sinless and he wasn't perfect. But by human standards, by all external measures, and certainly by a relative standard compared to others, Paul was entirely without fault. No one could find anything to accuse him of. No one could find anything to blame him for. Because as they measured him against the law, they found him blameless. Now, Paul does want us to be clear that he was nevertheless sinful regardless of how he evaluated himself. And so, in 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, he does remind us that he is the chief of all sinners. Regardless of how others may have measured him against the law, Paul was deeply and profoundly corrupted by sin. But Paul doesn't boast in that pedigree. Paul doesn't boast in those practices of obedience to the law. In fact, look again at verse 7 of Philippians 3. He says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost. In this context, it's his spiritual heritage and his performance under the law. Everything is lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And here again is a critical statement by Paul, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law. If anyone could attain it, it was Paul. But instead of that, he says he preferred that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith. Friends, that's a profound statement from the one person among all of us who might just have achieved righteousness by his own efforts. What made Paul abandon his efforts to make himself right with God? What made Paul give up on his attempts to save himself from the wrath of God and instead rely on the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ? Well, we find the answer in the text that we're studying today in Romans 3. in the larger context of what we've been studying these two Sundays from verse 9 down to verse 20 of Romans 3, we can see that according to Paul's view of man, you are not able to make yourself right with God. Quite simply, because it's not within your power. You're totally depraved. You're completely corrupted by sin, therefore unable to please God, unable to keep his law. By whatever relative and external standard you may measure yourself, by God's standard of perfection, you fall short. You're not able to save yourself. You don't have the power. But as we're going to learn this Sunday, from verses 19 to 20, according to Paul's view of the law, you're also not able to make yourself right with God, because not only is it not within your power, but it's equally not within the law's power. You see, here's the lesson that Paul has for us today. The law cannot make you righteous. And that's because, as we'll appreciate, the law cannot change your heart. The only thing the law can do is reveal the state of your heart. In other words, the law cannot make you righteous, but it can reveal your righteousness or lack thereof. And so the law is a revealer of our hearts. The law cannot change our hearts. The law is powerless to make you right with God. Now, in order to understand that, in order to understand Paul's argument in the text before us today, we need to understand Paul's view of the law. You see, the reality that we need to acknowledge is that we, in our 21st century context, have a decidedly anti-law view. When we think of law, it is almost universally a negative concept in our minds. And that comes to us primarily as the heritage of the Reformation. It comes to us from Luther's view of the law. Luther, in his zeal to recapture the true gospel of grace alone through faith alone, in distinction from the works-based legalism of Roman Catholicism, drew a harsh distinction between the law and the gospel. In fact, that was his overriding view of Scripture. Law is contrasted with gospel. However, as much as that was Luther's view, which became the Reformation's view and has largely been passed down to us so that is our view, it's critical to understand that was not Paul's view. Paul did not view the law negatively. There was nothing wrong with the law. You could misuse the law, but the law itself was good. You see, Paul's view of the law corresponds with Moses' view of the law. Moses' view of the Torah. When we speak of the word law, it brings to our minds all of those negative connotations that have filtered down from the Reformation. But really, the Hebrew word Torah captures the essence of what Moses viewed when he gave God's instructions to Israel. It was exactly that. Torah means teaching or instruction. It was less about rules and regulations and more about teaching you how to live God's way. The law, the Torah, was used by God to give his people a worldview, not to give a strict list of rules and regulations in order to merit their righteousness. That's important to understand because Paul, as he comes to the book of Romans, was not trying to correct Moses. If you read Romans and you think Paul was opposed to Moses, you misunderstand Paul's view of the law. Paul was in no way opposed to Moses. In fact, Paul would have defended Moses, which is exactly what he's doing. Paul wants to redeem our understanding of the law. Paul isn't opposed to Moses. Paul is opposed to the legalistic Jews of his day who were misusing the law for something that neither Moses nor Yahweh intended the law for. So what was Moses' view of the law? What was Moses' view of the Torah? We'll turn briefly to Exodus 19 and let me show you. In In order to understand the law, we need to understand the introduction to the law that we find in these words in Exodus 19, verses 3 to 6. On the mount, Moses went up to God, and Yahweh called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I lifted you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Verse 4 is critical to see, friends. That is salvific language. That is the language of God acting to save and to redeem and to make his own. He says in verse 5, though, "So now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenants, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." As God says, these are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. What's critical to understand, what is essential for us to grasp Moses' view, God's view of the law, is this. What we need to understand is what Israel misunderstood, and that's the order of events. First, God saves. Then God cuts a covenant. And then God gives the law to teach his people how to live as faithful members of the covenant. But what Israel did is reversed the order. And they thought that they would use the law to enter into right relationship with God. The law was never meant to create a saving relationship with God, a covenant relationship with God. The law is there to govern a relationship that already exists after God is saved, after God is redeemed. That's why we have Exodus 19 followed by Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments. The order is essential. It's not reversed. Therefore, the law, friends, properly understood the way that Moses did, the way that Paul did, the way that God intended, is this. When the law is properly understood and applied, it is a means of grace. It's gospel, as we would think of it. It's not works-based legalism. It's gospel. It's grace. It's not a way to earn salvation. It's a way to live as a faithful person of God. It's part of the people of God, having received salvation already. As the renowned Old Testament scholar Daniel Block says, the law is preceded by gospel. Obedience to God's will, as outlined in the commands that follow, represent a supreme act of worship, involving reverential human acts of submission and homage before the divine sovereign in response to his gracious revelation of himself. So contrary to Luther, neither Paul nor Moses viewed the law as contrasted with the gospel. The Torah of the Old Testament was gospel. It would teach you how to live God's way, how to worship God faithfully in your daily living, in response to God's gracious saving work. Let me show you one more place where we can see that. Turn just a few pages over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. In verses 6 to 8, you need to understand that Deuteronomy is Moses' teaching the next generation how to understand the law. It's Moses as the pastor, Moses as the preacher, preaching on the Torah, how to understand and apply the Torah. He says in a critical passage in verses 6 to 8, speaking of the future, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart, the heart of your seed. In other words, you and your children after you. That's the language of regeneration. It's the language of rebirth, as the New Testament would call it. After God changes your heart, gives you a new heart, circumcises your heart, you will then, as Moses says, love Yahweh your God with all your heart and all your soul so that you may live. And then, as a warning, Yahweh your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those that hate you who persecuted you. God will finally vindicate them. But here's The key order again in verse 8, you shall return and listen to the voice of Yahweh, and you shall do all his commandments, which I am commanding you today. See, Moses understood, first God will give you a new heart, and then you will obey his commands. It doesn't work the other way around. According to Moses, according to Paul, the law doesn't change your heart. The law doesn't regenerate your heart. The law does reveal your heart and instruct your heart in how to live. Now, that is the theology of the law. That's the nature of the law that is essential to understand as we study Paul's conclusion here in verses 19 to 20. This is actually a key conclusion in a larger section that Paul has been constructing. This concludes not only the section in chapter 3 from verse 9 down to verse 20, but it concludes the entire section going all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 18. In other words, this is Paul's summary and conclusion as he argues for the universal need of the gospel. He's been arguing for a number of chapters now that both Gentiles and Jews need the good news of the gospel. We need the righteousness that God offers through faith in Jesus Christ. Of course, he's argued that the good news is an accompanying bad news. Man's universal need of the gospel is proven by man's universal corruption and condemnation. Man is totally depraved. And so Paul concludes this entire section by arguing and reinforcing his point that has been carried along throughout the entire section. You cannot save yourself. The gospel comes to us and says, you cannot save yourself. You need God to save you. The law will be of no help to you if you want to misuse it to save yourself. The law will be of no help to you if you want to misuse it to make yourself right with God. No amount of effort to keep the law will ever make you right with God, will ever justify you in the future and final judgment that we will all have to face. Friends, you cannot make yourself right with God. You need God to justify you. You need God to make you right. And in Romans 3, verses 19 to 20, Paul explains both the message of the law and the misuse of the law in order to prove that very point, that you cannot make yourself right with God. So let's look at the first argument that he lays down for us in the message of the law in verse 19. The message of the law. To begin with, he writes in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law. Now, with these words, Paul reaches back to his preceding argument that began in verse 9. Those string of scriptures that Paul quoted to support his understanding of the nature of man as totally corrupted. Again, as we learned, no one is good, not even one. You are not a good person because you, like all of us, are completely corrupted by sin. So that we all lack the power, the ability to obey God, to please him, and certainly to keep his law. But since Paul used a string of Old Testament scriptures to support that argument, Paul then reaches back and summarizes all of that with that phrase, whatever the law says. When he speaks in verse 19 of the law's message, he's referring back to the string of scriptures that he quoted as a representation of the entire message of scripture. Now, the word law here is used in a different way from what we might naturally think of, just as the word Torah that it comes from in the Old Testament was used in different ways in different contexts. The word Torah could be used to refer to the first five books of the Bible, to the books of Moses. It can also be used in a different context, especially in the book of Deuteronomy, to refer to Deuteronomy alone. or elsewhere, it can be used as a synonym for the entire Old Testament canon, for all of the Hebrew scriptures. And since Paul has quoted a number of verses out of not the books of Moses, but the Psalms and the prophets, it seems best to conclude that Paul is using this first instance of the law in that general sense. The law here is used broadly to refer to the entire Old Testament canon. And so the message of the entire Old Testament is one of man's corruption and man's resultant condemnation. The entire Old Testament says to us that we are not good. But according to Paul, in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 to 9, that's part of what the law was there to do. The law had a ministry of condemnation, a ministry of death even, to those who were not saved through grace in our God, through grace from our God. The law doesn't come to give us a saving relationship with God. The law comes to testify against us. The law comes to condemn us and kill us. But who is it that the law is addressing when it speaks this message? Here Paul answers and says that the law speaks to those who are in the law. If the law has a condemning message, who is it delivering this message to? Well, who are those in the law then? It's got to be the Jews. You see, the Jews, those who live within the sphere of the law, so to speak, are the recipients of the Mosaic Covenant, the recipients of the law. Here Paul is using the term in the narrower sense, the instruction given by Moses. We've already seen that in Exodus 19, that God gave the law, the instruction of Moses, the Torah, not to everyone, but to the nation of Israel specifically. Paul confirms this understanding for us later in Romans chapter 9. Speaking of the Israelites and their advantages, again, he says the Israelites had the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and, as he says in Romans 9:4, the giving of the law. God gave the law to the Jews. And this understanding is clarified and confirmed for us as we look back even to the nearer context of Romans chapter 2. You're familiar with verse 12 as we've recently studied it. Paul said there, all who have sinned without the law, that is the Gentiles, will also perish without the law. They'll still be found guilty, still be condemned, but by the standard of the revelation they have received. Contrasted with the Gentiles, Paul says the Jews will also be condemned, as he says in the remainder of the verse. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. But more literally, Paul says in the Greek, all who have sinned in the law. And so there in Romans 2:12, it's clear. For Paul, those who are in the law are the Jews. Now, even though the primary focus of the law's condemning message is the Jews, that doesn't mean that the Gentiles are thereby exonerated. In fact, the very opposite. Here, Paul seems to be making an argument from the greater to the lesser. If the advantaged Jews, if God's special privileged covenant people of the Jews are found to be unrighteous before God, then Gentiles will most certainly be condemned too. If the Jews are found to be unrighteous, how much more will we Gentiles be? You see, the Old Testament scriptures have a message of corruption and condemnation. They speak them to the Jews, but can be equally applied to the Gentiles. Both Jews and Gentiles are going to be judged by God, since God is a God of impartiality. And even if the law of Moses doesn't tell us exactly how sinful we are, the explanation and application that runs through the entire Old Testament canon certainly does. The Old Testament scriptures point us towards guilt in both Jew and Gentile. So we understand, as 1 Peter 1:17 says, God is the one who will judge impartially according to each one's work. So even though the message of the law is primarily aimed at the Jew, from greater to lesser then, if they're going to be judged guilty, how much more you and I? In fact, that's the purpose that we can see in verse 19 of Romans 3. Paul uses purpose language when he says that the law speaks so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God. You see, in the future, in the final judgment of God, the law, or the Old Testament scriptures, will serve as a witness against sinners in the heavenly courtroom. The law will be called in to testify against you and I. Again, from greater to lesser, if the law, or more broadly, the Old Testament scriptures, serve to condemn the Jew, then it will certainly condemn us as Gentiles. And the universality of the application is clear in Paul's language. It will stop every mouth and hold all the world accountable to God. So the law's message is one of condemnation. You see, the law will provide an objective measure and an irrefutable witness so that after it speaks, after it delivers its message, after it provides its testimony, there will be no more arguing in court. Colloquially, we call that a mic drop. The law has the final mic drop in the courtroom, the final word that confirms our guilt and condemnation. You see, the guilt of the sinner, whether Jew or Gentile, will be established beyond any doubt, beyond any question. Every mouth that then might protest otherwise will be shut. Anyone who might want to argue their innocence will be silenced through the irrefutable testimony of the law. And so the purpose of the law, then, as Paul describes it here, is to reveal the state of every human heart, whether it is righteous or unrighteous according to God's standards. And we know that since no one is good, not even one, we will all be found unrighteous according to the perfect standard of the law. You see, when Paul writes that the law speaks so that the whole world may become accountable to God, the language he chooses makes it clear and emphatic. The anticipated verdict in the courtroom is guilty. There is no room for doubt here. This accountability doesn't mean maybe you will escape. Maybe you will be exonerated or vindicated or justified. No, friends, the anticipated verdict is guilty for each and every one of us. If you want to use the law to make yourself right with God, the law has no mechanism to do that. It will only judge you and condemn you in the courtroom of God. And so there's no uncertainty about whether or not anyone will come before God in his final judgment. All must appear before his throne. You see, the law isn't like a bounty hunter trying to wrangle up the fugitives who might otherwise escape God's judgment and justice. The law is like that expert witness called in. Everyone's already been caught. Everyone's already been jailed. And now in the courtroom, the witness comes in to establish the guilt of the accused beyond anyone's doubt. So then the law serves to deliver a message. The message of the law is that every sinner, whether Jew or Gentile, is corrupted by sin and under the condemnation of a holy and righteous God. If that's the message of the law, then how on earth did the Jews use the law? Well, that brings us then to the second point in Paul's argument, the misuse of the law, as we find it in verse 20. We've seen the message of the law, but that helps us understand the way the Jews misused the law in verse 20, as Paul writes, because, giving us an explanation, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. You see, the reason why the law brings us a message of condemnation is not because the law is contrary to grace. The law doesn't condemn us because it's the opposite of grace, the opposite of gospel. The law was never intended to bring us into a saving relationship with God. The law was never there to establish a covenant between God and man. The law was there to govern a saving relationship, a relationship established by the grace of God. It wasn't there to create a new relationship. But when the grace of God does not precede the law, so that you come to the law of God in your flesh alone, apart from the grace of the law, apart from the grace of the Lord, then the law is misused. Friends, the law is misused when, like the Jews, it's misused legalistically to try and earn your merit with God, earn your salvation with God, make yourself right with God. Now, Paul refers here to the works of the law. And those must refer to any acts of obedience, or at least any acts of external conformity to the law. It's any attempt to meet the law's standards and instructions. They are not in and of themselves bad. A righteous Jew who has been saved by God's grace would live in this way too. As Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Grace does not lead to disobedience. But when you approach the works of the law legalistically, you misuse the law. And that's clearly Paul's argument here. He's arguing against trying to achieve salvation by human efforts. This is clear from the link between his works of the law and the term justification later in the verse. Paul's saying you cannot use human efforts to establish a righteousness before God in his judgments. You cannot be justified by your legalistic efforts. And so to substantiate that argument, Paul actually alludes to the Old Testament scripture once again. You see, the message of scripture, the message of the Old Testament law was always good and right and pure. Therefore, he alludes to Psalm 143, verse 2. David, the psalmist here, cries out to God, "Do not enter into judgment with your slave, for no one living is righteous in your sight." Now, in the context of that psalm originally, David understood that his own righteousness was lacking, and so he appeals to God on the basis of God's righteousness. He knows that any examination of his own life, of his own heart, of his own merit will find him lacking and therefore result in his condemnation. And so essentially David appeals to God's grace instead of his own efforts to justify himself. David understood how to use the law rightly, just like Moses did. And so Paul appeals then to the correct use of the law, as David expresses it here in Psalm 143. And so we can say then with certainty that the most immediate reason that no one can be justified, not one of us can make ourselves right with God by the law, is that total depravity leaves us falling far short of God's standard. Because of the complete corruption of sin upon every part of our being, we were unable to please God and unable to keep his law. That leaves us falling far short of a standard which is not good, it's not great, it's perfect. You see, God doesn't accept good enough. God doesn't accept great effort. Well done, you gave it your all. With God's judgment, it is not, unlike Christmas gifts, the thought that counts. Perfection is demanded. As Matthew 5, verse 48 says, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Because of the complete corruption of sin, no one is therefore able to please God and keep the commands of the law. As James 2 says, Jesus' own brother in verse 10 of James 2, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, one minor infraction, one command that you disobey," James says, "has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery but murder, you've nevertheless become a transgressor of the law. You've lost your perfection. You've lost your right standing before God. And that's what Paul came to understand and appreciate as a Pharisee. He was almost perfect. He was as near as anyone has ever gotten to earning his own righteousness. But even in the few places that he did stumble and did sin, he understood that introduced a complete corruption and a total loss of righteousness. Now that's the immediate need that we understand from the context, but we should also remember, though, that God never intended the law to be a means of legalistic self-righteousness. You see, not only does total depravity teach us that we're not good enough to achieve our own merit, to make ourselves right, but we also need to understand that the whole purpose of the law is that it never was intended to make you right. So even if you could somehow hypothetically keep all of God's commands, the law could still not justify you in God's eyes. The law was never designed to make anyone righteous. It can't change your heart and it cannot change your legal standing before God. Paul makes a very similar argument in Galatians 3. In verse 10 to 11, he argues, as many as are of the works of the law. Some other translations bring out the thought that Paul has there. As many as are relying on the law or trusting on the law, in other words, those who are legalistic, are under a curse, Paul writes in Galatians 3. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, perfection is demanded, and if you don't achieve it, you're cursed. And then he says in verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. And then he doesn't argue man's inability. He argues that this is not the function of the law when he says the righteous shall live by faith. You see, the righteous are never righteous before God on the basis of works. You're righteous before God on the basis of faith. You don't make yourself right, God does. And you're justified not by works, but by God's grace alone through faith alone. And that's precisely, friends, what the Jews missed. And so even while Paul is making broad application to all people, making sure that we all understand our universal need of the gospel, he still has his eye primarily on the Jew. They're the ones tempted towards legalism in his day. They misused the law like legalists, attempting to make themselves right with God. And of course, Paul understood that. He knew that better than anyone because he tried harder than all of them. He knew exactly what they were thinking because he thought it himself. He tried it himself. He tried to make himself right with God before realizing that that is impossible. And then coming to find the righteousness not from self, but from God through Christ. In fact, Paul will explain later in his epistle to the Romans. You can turn to Romans chapter 9. Paul knew that the law, the Torah, was always about grace through faith. It was never about legalistic efforts and works righteousness. That's what the Jews missed. As Paul says, now correcting their misuse of the law in Romans 9, beginning in verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness laid hold of righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not attain that law? Paul confronts the glaring problem that somehow in God's economy, his precious, chosen, privileged people did not find the righteousness he intended for them. And the Gentiles came out of nowhere and found it. How could that be? Well, he explains in verse 32. Why? Because the Jews did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They misunderstood and misused the law. He makes a very similar argument just a few verses later in Romans 10, again confirming how the Jews misused the law. In Romans 10, beginning verse 2, he says, "I testify about them," the Jews, "that they really do have a zeal for God. They're passionate about him, but not according to knowledge." In other words, not the true kind of zeal that God is pleased by. "For not knowing about the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own." In other words, they tried to make themselves right instead of receiving the righteousness that God would give through faith. "Not knowing about the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." It's humbling to receive righteousness through faith alone, because it speaks of your inadequacy. Only the humble can receive it through faith, which is why Paul says in Romans 10, verse 4, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Those who've come to understand the gospel stop trying to misuse the law to make themselves right with God. Now, Paul will spend the remainder of Romans chapter 3 from this point on. It's a turning point in his epistle. Spend the remainder of chapter 3 and on into chapter 4 arguing comprehensively for justification by faith alone. Or to put that negatively, that justification is not on the basis of works, not on the basis of human effort, whether it's works of the law or any other kind of human effort and obedience. Because the simple reality, friends, as we're already beginning to understand, is that human effort cannot earn justification. The great problem that you and I face is that we are not right with God. And the gospel promises to make us right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that is to exclude your efforts to make yourself right, to save yourself from the wrath of God. You cannot earn a right standing based on how you live. You see, God does not and never will declare humans to be righteous based on their good works, even if they're good works according to the law. And so, if the Jews misused the law by trying to use it legalistically, then what is the legitimate use of the law? Should we just discard the law, or does it have a purpose for you and I? Well, remember again, the law, as we've established in the beginning of the sermon, does not bring anyone into a saving relationship with God. The law is there to govern an existing covenant relationship, an existing relationship of grace. And while we are not under the law of Moses, we are under now the greater law of Christ. For those who are already justified, the law then, the law of Moses as it is subsumed under the law of Christ, instructs our hearts in how to live. Not so that we can earn righteousness, not so that we can change our hearts, but so that we can bear the fruit, so that we can demonstrate the evidence of God's work in changing our hearts. You see, once the law is used properly, it's good and right and holy. It doesn't change your heart, but once grace has, then the law instructs you in how to live. However, those who are not yet justified, those who have not yet received God's salvation by grace, those who do not yet have new hearts and new lives in Christ, well, for them, the only thing the law does is point to their need to be made right with God. The law isn't opposed to the gospel. The law points to the gospel. The law refers us back to Christ, which is what verse 20 means, as Paul ends it by saying, "Through the law comes the knowledge of sin." You see, the law doesn't provide the ability to be righteous, but it does, however, reveal our wickedness. It reveals our unrighteousness so that we know how much we need the grace of God in the gospel. Here, the knowledge of sin that Paul is referring to in verse 20 means that the law reveals both God's righteous standards and our failure to meet them. It tells us what is right, what is wrong, and points out the fact that we have failed to live according to God's standards. In fact, later in Romans 7, Paul will elaborate on this idea as he explains and vindicates the law. In Romans 7, verse 7, he speaks of his own experience. What then shall we say? Is the law sin? Is there something wrong with the law? May it never be. That's his megnoito, strong denial. Rather, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And so as Paul will explain to us later in this epistle, the law instructs us how God expects us to live. But that's the exact measure by which we fall short when we do not have God's saving grace. And so the law is meant to drive you away from your own efforts and drive you towards Christ, towards God's promise to save you by grace alone, through faith alone. In other words, to justify you through faith. Paul, again, in Romans 7, gets to that conclusion at the end of the chapter when he says in Romans 7, 24 to 25, wretched man that I am, because that's what the law tells you. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, Paul understood. The law doesn't come and teach you how to make yourself right with God. The law comes to teach you that God needs to make you right with him through Christ. And so Paul concludes his argument of not only this short section, but the longer section beginning in chapter 1. There is a universal need that both Jew and Gentile have for the gospel. We may think that we can make ourselves right with God, that we can merit his salvation through obedience, through merit, but we fail to keep God's law, and so the law condemns us, even as we misuse it. So friends, because of man's corruption, we lack the ability to keep the law. Because the law was never intended to make you righteous, it can't make you that even if you were to try. You lack the power to obey the law, and the law lacks the power to change your heart. And so on the basis of the nature of man, as we saw last Sunday, and on the basis of the nature of the law, we can now confidently answer the question, can you make yourself right with God? No. No. There isn't a conceivable way. You need God to make you right with him, and you need God to justify you, because the law is unable to. Now, if anyone could have earned his merit with God, if anyone could have saved themselves from God's wrath, if anyone could have made themselves right, of course that was Paul. But now you understand, as Paul recounted in Philippians 3, why he turned his back on his own efforts and looked to Christ, because there was no righteousness in the law for him, but there is righteousness in the gospel. As it's captured by that beautiful contemporary hymn written by Bob Kauflin, Not in Me, he says, no list of sins I have not done, no list of virtues I pursue, no list of those I am not like can earn myself a place with you. Oh God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner through and through. My only hope of righteousness is not in me, but only you. If Bob had written that in Paul's day, he would have sung it wholeheartedly, because that's exactly Paul's point here in Romans 3. Let's pray. Father in heaven, our hearts are alive with joy, being freed from the burden of trying to make ourselves right with you. Foolish and doomed to fail is what it may be. Just like Paul, we have felt that crushing burden of legalism. And so our hearts are freed now through your grace. to embrace a righteousness that is not in ourselves, not in our efforts, and not in your law, but in Christ. In him, as the gospel promises, there is a righteousness, a justification through faith alone. I pray, Lord, that every heart here, everyone who hears, will turn from trying to make themselves right with you and embrace, either for the first time or now more fully and wholeheartedly as we mature, embrace the righteousness of God according to the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Friends, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all, as God's people said. Amen.